an incredible passage if we start thinking about it. The thinking just doesn't stop, kind of. It's amazing. I'm thinking of, it just occurred to me, the lawyer gets this affirmation of his correct reading of Scripture. I think that's awesome. You got it. You got that right. Yeah. The problem is that he doesn't know how to put what he's got right into action. Are we all set, John, or do I need to unmute? Unmute. Yes, sir. Got it. So he needs to figure out how to put into effect what it is that he knows, you know, in his head. But look at what Jesus says. The assumption is that you, sir, have read the Scriptures, and you can tell me what they say. What do the Scriptures say on this? He doesn't give him the answer. What he does is throw him back onto his own religious life and say, what sense do you make of this? I appreciate that. That's a very respectful way to deal with someone who has come to put you to the test. You know what that means. To trip Jesus up, to make him look foolish. And Jesus responds very kindly and says, well, tell me, how do you read this? What's your understanding? So, like I said, all kinds of things flow from that. So this message kind of arose out of the circumstances that I found myself in last week. Talking after church, watching everyone else talking after church was kind of funny. I mean, wonderful funny. I couldn't move them. They were over here, they were over there, and they were over here, and they were just talking. So I finally gave up on that. Figured no one wanted to say goodbye or leave or whatever, and I joined one of the groups, and we talked too. And we were talking specifically about the consolation offered to someone who doesn't believe, who has lost a good friend. And we hit upon John saying, quoting, no, John didn't quote. John alluded to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, I think he called it, lecture, doesn't matter, about love. Love and its fruits, great book. It's on my shelf. I'm very fond of Jonathan Edwards. And I went back and pulled that book off my shelf and I read Lecture 16, which is on divine love. And in that, he used a word that really spoke to me. He says, now, as for direction... Now, what happens to you when I say direction? What do you think? Do you think cardinal direction? North, east, south, west? Do you think about where you're headed? Direction? Do you think about stopping? You know how men don't like to stop and ask for directions? In case you didn't know that, they just, oh, I know the way. Yeah, sure they do. You end up 14 miles from your destination. Yeah. Anyway... all of that aside, what does direction mean? Well, in the old days, we talk about application. You know, you give the sermon, and then you give application. Well, application in the old days was under the word direction. And there were great books written by the Puritans called directories. And they weren't about phone numbers in New York City. They were about what to do with the scriptural teaching that you come across in the Bible. Richard Baxter has a very famous one, which I also own and have used as a reference book. So I would say to Jason, don't get this book and try to read it. You won't like it because it's a reference book. It's where you go to look up something rather than to read a story. This is a terrible storyline. But anyway... in Richard Baxter's directory, 78 tongue sins are listed for us to be careful about In English, we just think about gossip or slander or lying. We don't get anywhere near 78. So if you want to know a lot more about tongue sins, you can look up in your directory under tongue sin and get a wonderful education. So back to Jonathan Edwards. One of the things that he was saying in lecture number 16 is, look, folks, this old world is passing away. What then? This old world is passing away. What's next? Where will you be? What will you be? What will you be doing? Once this old world is passed away, what then? Now you know the scriptures, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's full of words about this reality that we have to face. This world is passing away. This world is transient. This world is not your final destination. This world is not where you should put your chief interest ever. Not anything in this world. Not wealth, not property, not trees, not rocks, not gems, not stones, not power, not fame, not reputation. Nothing in this world is not passing away. It is all passing away. Behold, says the Lord God, I am doing a new thing. Look, can't you see it? Even now, it is breaking forth. This old world is passing away. Another way to approach that is, when you became a Christian, you became a new creature in Christ. That means the new has come and the old is done for. Okay, so it's kind of like, oh, there's this that I have to deal with. I am now, by the grace and mercy of God, a new creature in Christ. What am I going to do with this newness? This world is passing away. What then? What's next? I get so excited when I think about that. You go into the Gospel of John, and one of the unexpected things that Jesus does is he has an interview with a very rich, very notable, very learned man named Nicodemus. Remember, because the party line on Jesus is he came for the poor and he spoke to the destitute and the rich were not important to him. The souls of any that the Lord God had given Jesus, rich or poor, were very important to Jesus. You're not going to be able to... He didn't have that division in his mind between the rich and poor, because in heaven, guess what? We're all rich. All are incredibly rich. All of the riches in Christ are ours, in Christ Jesus. So poverty ceases to be a problem. We're all rich. Wow, we're all royalty. We're all sons and daughters of the King. Huh. We're all blood bought, born again, children of the living God. That's what we are. It's all changed. It's new. The old is passing away. What you used to be is used to be. Now you are new. So Jesus was in earnest when he spoke to Nicodemus. I think that's important. One of the qualities you want in a preacher is that he be earnest. Earnest about what? Well, earnest about God and earnest about salvation and earnest about your souls and earnest about your needs. Earnest, earnest, earnest. Is that helpful? Fervent, earnest, cared, concerned, invested, earnest. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, I thought, I have all of this education and I have all of this learning and I know the Torah and I've kept the law and I've been good and I've done good work. You must be born again. That must have hit him very hard, because he was very confident in the things of this world. Very competent and confident. But this old world is passing away. What then? Now, if any of you have a question as to what I'm preaching on, let me take out my yellow highlighter and say, this old world is passing away, what then? Got it? There'll be a quiz at the end of the sermon today to see if you mastered that point. If you believe that you've been born again, then the challenge is for you to embrace that transformation. If you believe that you have been adopted as a child of God, it's time you started walking like a child of God. If you believe that you are a princess, ladies, of the Most High God, then you ought to dress, talk, think, act, and carry yourself like royalty, no matter where you are, because of who you are. So, this is incredible. Heaven is where everlasting joy and gladness lasts forever. Wow! Imagine that. It's a state of blessedness and glory which Jesus went to prepare for us. Remember that? I go to prepare a place for you. I went to prepare a place for you where your pleasure, your delight, your joy, your love would begin and be and never end. And it will be perfect. This old world is passing away. A better one is coming. Well, it was Thursday morning. And last Friday night, I had the joy of seeing two men come to that place of spiritual surrender and humility where they bowed to Jesus as Lord and Savior, put their burdens at the foot of the cross, and asked Him to reside in them. I don't know how to tell you how thrilling that is. And I know these men. These were not men who just came one night and we had this conversation. These are men that for several weeks I've been working with. And one of the things I had to say is, sir, until you're ready to take your past, until you're willing to take your failures, until you're willing to take your sin and stuff them in your duffel bag and drag them up Calvary and leave them at the foot of the cross, we have nothing to talk about. That was that. Next week he came back and said, can we talk? And things went wonderfully from there. So I need to do a little work on your cosmology this morning, you know, your view of the world. And I'm going to suggest for you a model that I'd like you to buy into with regard to what I have to say. According to Edwards, there are three worlds. There's this world, which is passing away. And there is the world of heaven, which is never passing away. And there is the world of hell, which is also not passing away. Interesting. We have these three worlds, the present world, and this jumble of chaos, this jumble of love and hatred, and we go through life staggering between these diametrically opposed motivations to love or to hate. This world is imperfect. Heaven is not. Heaven is a place of absolute perfection. And it's really hard for us living in this imperfect world with our imperfect brains to wrap our minds around the fact that there could be such a place where everything is exactly as it was meant to be. Everything is perfect. But that, friends, is heaven. That's where we, I hope, all shall meet up. Because the result of living in this world will be we either spend eternity in heaven or we spend eternity in hell. So I want to make two observations about hell. And they will seem a little contradictory, I'm sure, if you're paying attention. But hell was never created by God for damned human souls. Let me say that again. God did not design hell to punish damned human souls. No, it was a repository for the rebellious, God-hating, fallen angels and even death itself. It was a waste disposal site for the demonic. And that's the future of the demonic. So God will enlist this disposal system so that in the end there will be no darkness, no hatred, and in the realms of grace and glory and love, which we call heaven, those things will be utterly removed and placed in the disposal. Secondly, God didn't send people to hell. Let me say that another way. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there. Everyone who goes to hell chose to do that. I know that sounds incredible, but it's absolutely true. God needs to be exonerated of the charge that he throws people arbitrarily, capriciously, predeterminatively, you know, created for destruction. No, the people who go to hell elect to go there. Our job is to try to persuade them not to go there, not to choose that future. So our freedom of will, our moral accountability, actually dictate that this be the case. So the choice for hell isn't necessarily choosing to go to a place of eternal torment. That's another puzzle people have. Why would anyone choose to go to a place of eternal torment? Yeah, you're right, they probably wouldn't. So the choice looks different. And that's what our parable is about today. Our parable is about the choices that take us to heaven or the choices that take us to hell. Well, I didn't see that. Well, you need to see that. You need to open your eyes and understand that what happens is we choose heaven by loving and we choose hell by hating. So this applies to the unborn. They don't choose to go to hell. The incapable, they don't choose to go to hell. Why would that? That makes absolutely no sense. Why would a place of punishment go as a burden on those who don't deserve to be punished? So, this belief that the non-evangelized heathen or pagan populations are judged by their works actually turns out to be true. They didn't know Jesus, and so they're judged by what they did. Did they love or did they hate? Did they choose life? Did they choose death? Did they choose to go to hell or did they choose to go to heaven? Oh, yes. That's wonderful to realize. So I believe that this aligns with the spirit of the law and the commandment, which is brought up in this parable. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and mind and might. Before we move on. Anyone checking that box? How about the next one? And love your neighbor as yourself. You checking that box? Or are you hesitating before you check the box and say, I need to be more loving to my neighbor? Or perhaps I even need to be more loving towards God. Now, it's interesting. This is a lawyer asking a question in a lawyer-type way of Jesus, who's not a lawyer, but he is the source of the law. And in this non-legalistic framework, we need to remember what God said. He said, I do not rejoice in the death of even one evil man. That's what God said. Have you picked up on that? I do not rejoice in the death of even one evil man. Our God is a God of mercy and a God of love and a God who wants everyone who can be saved, who has been won to Jesus, to actually be saved, because he's all about love and he's all about mercy. That's our God. That's the God I love. Then Reverend Edwards said this interesting thing. He says, you know, we all naturally desire peace and rest. I hate to disagree with someone so eminent as Dr. Edwards, but that's not been my experience. My experience is that some have had such a life experience of cruelty and abuse that what's natural to them is quite different from what's natural to those who have been loved and nurtured. You see, we know that hurt people hurt people. And the only way to stop the hurting is to heal those who've been hurt in the first place and bring them to wholeness and bring them to salvation, and then they will stop hurting others. So we need to pray urgently and earnestly for the salvation of those who are at such a place that they would want to harm others. Sometimes they're ignorant. Other times they're blinded. Sometimes they have been raised with such contempt. They are so despised and so hated that they actually trust no one. Yeah. Do you know how lonely that is? How isolated it is to not trust anyone? They are the ones I hope will find their way to heaven and find friendship there. Because in heaven, there is no contempt. In heaven, there's what? No contempt. No one in heaven is held in contempt. Wow! I love that. Do you love that? Do you long for that? No one in heaven is unloved. Oh, I love that. Do you love that? Do you long for that? I'm going to say this because I know that I've said things that people might wonder about before. I believe that heaven is full of felt esteem. In other words, everyone there knows that they are a child of God, and there's no question about it. And what's your worth? I am a child of God. What's your value? I am a child of God. I am an heir of the kingdom. I am a new creature in Christ. I am. And God loves me. Wow. So, people who have had difficult life experiences, been raised in dysfunctional families, they have to learn how to walk past all of that suffering and cruelty and abuse and neglect. They have to be able to walk past all of that ill treatment. And that's very challenging. And I would say it takes a lifetime. I don't know, maybe some of you can verify that for me. They keep getting a review of it and choosing life and love over and over again. But I want to say that there's no shame in needing rescue. There's no shame in calling out for help. The only shame that I can imagine related to that all is the shame to refuse the proffer, the offer, the act of salvation. So we're going to succeed by choosing love rather than by choosing to hate. Hate is a choice. Love is a choice. And you are responsible for the choices you make. And your choices have consequences. One is heaven, and the other is hell. If we are oppressed and afflicted, we need to raise our eyes heavenward and see Jesus there. We need to live forward towards that better world which is coming, that better country which we call heaven. So I was just trying to qualify Jonathan Edwards, who probably needs no qualification from such a lightweight as myself, about this business of naturally desiring peace and respite. There are probably more exclusions to that than I've enumerated. I just really don't want to park my caravan there. There are many indeed who are looking for respite from the storms of the contention that we live in this life. Yes, there are. And we're hoping to appeal to them too. Everyone who is saved is like a brand snatched from the fire, and some have been burned and charred, and others are barely singed, and it's wonderful that they are still brands snatched from the fire. We have to be protected from the conditions that we've been rescued from. Did you know that? It's not enough just to be rescued. It's enough to know that you're not going back there again. And such is the goodness of the Lord that that is possible. So as a directive, as a direction for you in your spiritual life, hear what Dr. Edwards had to say. Do not set your chief good on anything here in this world. Do not. Oh. So don't indulge in possessions or wealth or beauty or fame? Yes, amen, don't. And when the applause stops, you know what's left? Is an empty auditorium and litter on the floor. This old world is passing away. So if we're not to set our affections on the things of this world, what are we supposed to set them on? Well, how about heavenly objects? How about heavenly goals? How about heavenly gains? You know this word conversation? Prayer is a conversation. Did you know that? Between you and God? God and you? Maybe you should hold more conversation with personages like God or saints or Christ or angels. Add your praise songs to their songs, your adoration to their unending worship. Hear the saints in heaven cheering you on. Did you know that? Nancy did such a beautiful picture of this. She went to this, whatever, Iron Man thing. Was it Iron Man? The marathon running in Augusta? Ironman, yeah. So she wasn't running in the Ironman. She's not doing that. But she was on the sidelines cheering everyone on. You're doing great. Yeah, keep it up. You're doing it. You're making it. Woo, yeah, go, go. Oh, yeah. Everyone needs 1,000 Nancys as they run the race of this life, just cheering you on. They're there. I need you to know that you have that cheering. That is the heavenly host that watches over you as you are on your journey with this cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses? If you don't understand that the church is bigger than this day, or bigger than this age, and bigger than this world, then you don't understand what heaven is at all. It's from all time to all time. All of the saints who have ever been are in one place together called heaven. And someday we get to join their number. Hallelujah. What a great day that will be. All right. So, partake of their blessedness now. Ready yourself for the blessedness that is coming. You should think contentment or seek it in everything you're going through. If you're going through a difficulty, thank you, Lord, for this difficulty. I know it has come from your hand, and everything you do is just and right and kind and merciful. And it doesn't matter that I don't get it yet. That's right. We got to decide it doesn't matter that you don't get it yet. Because in the end, God will explain all of it to you, and you'll go, oh, of course, of course. It makes sense now. Seek contentment. Celebrate open doors. Celebrate the gates that have been opened to you. And these gradual inclines. You know, all of the time we think of, it's like the last 500 feet of Mount Katahdin. It's pretty steep up there, folks. I know, I've been there. But in the meantime, when the grade is a little gradual, thank God then. Yeah, thank you, Lord, that this is an easy little stretch here. I can catch my breath. And then when it gets rougher, I'll thank you for it getting rougher as well. Lord, help me to re-enjoy the whole climb. If your friendship with God is real, then you're going to share with him in all times. What kind of a friend is it that only comes to you to complain? You just look at him and say, I'm so tired of you. Just leave me alone. If you don't have anything to thank God for, if you don't have anything to praise God for, I'm just really tired of this. Can we talk about something else? Have you ever had that place? Yeah, okay. All right. So, let your eyes rest on Jesus. Where is Jesus? Do you know where Jesus is? Yeah, he's at the right hand of God the Father, right? What's he doing? He's waiting for you. What's he doing? Oh, he's looking forward to your appearing. He wants you to come home to him. Wow. And so you look to Jesus, and what do you see? Do you see his glory or do you see his gory? Do you see his scars and his wounds or do you see the healing that's in his wings? What are you looking at in Jesus? Because he's all of that to the glory of God. Amen. But it makes a difference what you focus on. What was Jesus' reputation? Oh, remember Jesus? He's the one who went around doing good. You have that on your passport? You are in when you get to heaven. You got that? Oh, I know. Melissa, she went around doing good. Wow, let her in. Okay, so I know you're good. There it is. That's Acts 10:38 for those of you who want to check me out scripturally. Christ is your capable intercessor. He is your source of love. He is your source of light. He is your source of life. He is your source of power. In other words, Jesus is everything that you need to be all that God created you to be. And he wants you to have that love. He wants you to have that focus. It's all about divine love. God is love. Love comes from God. We just distribute it, but it comes from God. It saturates all of heaven and all of the relationships in heaven, and it's in the entire society of saints. And I hit that phrase and fell off my horse. Society of the saints. Society of the saints. Did you know that our greatest need is to be socialized? Yeah, we talk about it. We want our children to go to school to be socialized by their peers, you know, by their companion demons, their little naughty friends. They're going to socialize your kids so they'll learn how to do drugs and do sex and, you know, disobey their parents. That's who we want to socialize. Are you nuts? Why are you asking children to socialize children? I'd rather have a responsible, caring, moral, godly adult socializing my child than other children. I love children, but they are a mess. Now, the entire society of saints. So the socialization we need is not natural. It's not a this world thing. It's a heavenly thing. We need to be socialized for heaven, made fit to be citizens of heaven, to start participating in heavenly things, in love, in truth, in light, in all of that. That's what we need socialization in. I think that's a powerful thing. Don't naturalize everything. How sad. So, we want to be prepared in this life to join the society of saints in that life. And for that we need teachers and mentors and more mature saints. I had to read William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies. Have any of you been afflicted with reading that book? I'm sorry. I have to put it that way because it's such a god-awful book, right? Anyway, we were told that it would make us more sensitive human beings if we read The Lord of the Flies, and I thought it'd just make us pig killers and thugs and thieves. Golden's book is about children, socializing children on an island where they kill pigs for fun. Lord of the Flies. Isn't it interesting that the Lord of the Flies is Beelzebub, who is called Lord of the Flies in the Bible, and you think, oh, God, wait a minute, maybe there's a connection there. Yeah, maybe there is. All right. Well, what Golden shows us is the disaster of having children socialize children. But we're a little slow on the uptake. We still think it's a good idea, and everyone should go to public school in order to be socialized by their children around them. We might want to rethink that. And I'm not saying you have to homeschool, but I'm saying you need to rethink this because you want to make a decision about who it is that's teaching your children. What are they made of? You hire them. If they're not godly, it's because you didn't hire the godly. If they're not moral, it's because you didn't hire the moral. You didn't say we expect you to be good, moral, kind, loving, truthful, did we? No, we just want to know if you have a degree from a university that says you completed your education hours and therefore you're qualified to be a teacher. Yeah. What is it that qualifies a teacher? Matters of the soul. Matters of spiritual maturity. They need to be heavenly minded. If a teacher says to you, I don't know about heaven, look for the next candidate. Just, I need to talk to someone else. We need to talk to someone else. Okay, and Rousseau, the patron saint of modern public education, needs to be dethroned. He was an absolute junkie. He was a waste when it comes to child psychology. We've shaped our educational philosophy around the blank slate. A child is born as a blank slate. There's nothing wrong or flawed or sinful or compromised about this child. They're perfectly good. They're perfectly innocent. What a bunch of hooey. And it's so easy to demonstrate. I've asked many parents, when did you teach your child how to lie? When did you teach your child to pull the wings off the butterfly? When did you teach your kids how to torture frogs? Huh? I'm just saying. There's something in them that needs to be straightened out because they were conceived in sin, and someone has to tell the truth. My child is innocent. I've only known one innocent child. And his name was Jesus. And he's the only one. So Rousseau was wrong, and we keep getting it wrong because we keep leaning on Rousseau, who didn't raise a single child. Didn't raise a single child. He made all of his children wards of the state. Let the state take care of my children. It's their responsibility. Well, we've bought it. We think that the education of children is the state's responsibility. Is it? I think it's parental. I really do. And then we have this whole idea of the goodness within the child is going to redeem the child. I've never, ever seen that happen. All of us need rescue from God, from the outside, not from the inside. Don't look within, look up. Self-salvation has haunted us culturally. We believe it. I say things like, you know, renovation is not recovery. It's not self-help. It's not rehabilitation. It's a healing that only God can do. May God heal your soul. See, that's what we have to be praying for and working for. And you know as well as I do that many safe houses are simply dressed up flop houses and drug redistribution centers. You want to get drugs, go to a safe house. That's where you can find them. That's where all of the people are in recovery. That's where you find them. Where do you want to find drugs? Go to your local safe house. They'll be there. It's a magnet for addiction. And I'm not saying there aren't good people involved in that and trying to do a good thing, but yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So if we hope to enter the society of saints, remember that? We have to choose to love. And we're going to have to choose to love in the here and now. Don't tell me about tomorrow. Talk to me about your day. We need to be divinely socialized. That's something that begins in this world. And we have to decide whether we're going to be haters or lovers. And where we have experienced spiritual warfare and strife for holiness, that's where we need to find ourselves fully engaged. It looks like this. You need to repent continually. Every day. Yeah, you should repent. When should you purify yourself? Well, as often as you brush your teeth. Or more. Yeah, every day. Every day you need to purify yourself. You see, God works on us. He works on us his repairs. He works on us the wonders of transformation. It says in Scripture, we are his workmanship fashioned for good works. So if that's the case, what do you say to God as he's fashioning you? Get on with it. It's great. Make me what you would have me be. I am so excited to be who I am in you. Yes. Embrace it, going, wow, this is perfect. We are his workmanship. Don't miss the connection. Created for good works, prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It's all about God's purpose in your life, which is to go about doing good. And we do it now. We do it prior to obtaining glory. Yes, God is a source of love. God is a source of truth. God is a source of mercy. But we can't forget that we love God because God first loved us. And that salvation is a free gift of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that the good works that we do don't save us. They express us. Do you understand that? They're the fruit of who we've become in Christ, not our ticket to heaven. Don't mistake me. I'm not talking about any form of works righteousness here. But when Jesus comes to examine you, a fruit tree in his vineyard, do you know what he expects? Fruit. Okay? I mean, it couldn't be plainer. I expect to find fruit. That's why he cursed the barren fig tree. It had no fruit. What a worthless tree that was. Right? We mustn't be worthless trees. So, I hope I haven't confused anyone. I want to say again, this old world is passing away and heaven is arriving. The church in heaven is perfect. Converted believers have been known to yield to division and strife and quarreling and contention in this life. We know that. The church has a terrible reputation for all of the quarreling and fighting and stuff that goes on. And sometimes people caught up in all of that have a spiritual lapse of memory. Some even give up on the church because they've forgotten this church, the one we are in, is imperfect, but the church that is coming is perfect. And so the standards that pertain in the church that is perfect are not what we actually see going on around us. The imperfect church needs the spiritual gifts. Remember, the gifts were given for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the saints. You don't need to be built up if you're perfect. The building is over. You understand? You're completed. You're perfected. You are all that you were designed to be. Edification isn't happening there. Remember the canon. The canon, the scripture. We have the scripture. It's closed. I got that. We don't have people giving us more scripture. Some people say they are, but they are robbers and thieves. But anyway, there are those who say that the apostolic office has been closed. Well, that's true. The original 12, they've been enumerated. We know who they are. They are now seated on thrones in heaven, ruling over the people of God, as God has designed for them to do. So in the perfect church, I am a cessationist. In the imperfect church, I am a continuist. I'm realistic about where we are. I'm realistic about what we are. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit and his gifts to achieve the perfection that is to come. Prophecies will cease. Tongues will cease. Words of knowledge will vanish away. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We're told that faith, hope, and charity remain. And so do teachers and workers of miracles and gifts of healing and helps and service and government. Yeah. They are not expressly terminated in Scripture. And the imperfect church has need of them for the time being. But the time will come when they'll no longer need those things. So here's the hope I have. That the strife and contention and division and quarreling and fighting and disputing and hatred and anger will cease. And when we got that down, maybe we'll be ready for the next step. Does that make sense? Lord, take us forward. Move us on. Help us see that this old world is passing away and help us to tie our mooring to the dock of the future. Saints must act like saints. They must not be quarrelsome. They must be loving and gentle, forgiving, merciful, and kind. That's what we're supposed to do. And that will change everything in the future. It will determine where you go, and it will determine where you stay forever. So the scriptures command us to obey God in everything, to align ourselves with the saints in the light above, those who are confirmed in heaven forever, who enjoy its sweet and lasting peace on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayer needs to be, Lord, may we be found faithful both in these things and when he comes. And we see ourselves incorporated into that great church, invisible and eternal and everlasting. So I want to end on a really positive note by saying, heaven is going to be great. There'll be no hunger or thirst in heaven. There'll be no pain or sorrow in heaven. There'll be no loss or death in heaven. I can't wait. I am so eager for that age to come. Revelation 17, 6 to 17, I didn't make this stuff up. In paradise, we were created and our needs will be met. The purposes for which we were created, our needs will be met. And we will be exchanging the wealth of the saints for the cry of the needy. Our physical dependency on food and water and air will be over. We'll have a need for spiritual sustenance, but the means to satisfy it will be all around us. Heaven. Now, you stayed with me this long. Can you admit that we're a little annoyed about the envy, contention, and strife in this world? Just a tad annoyed. I am. Are you tired of the jostling and injury and hurting and cruelty and hatred and abuse and a neck? Right? You tired of those things? I hope you are. Because those are the things which are passing away. Wow. Wow. So in the meantime, you and I languish here in this world, in this imperfect church, and we are very much like the man who fell among thieves on the Jericho road, who was accosted and stripped and beaten and left for dead. And amazingly, he got help from an unexpected direction. A man, a stranger, someone hated and despised by the Jews, someone that they would call a worthless fellow, a Samaritan. And when you think about that, you think about contempt, you think about hatred, you think about cultural bias, I don't know. And Jesus says, who proved to be the neighbor? Oh, wait a minute. I thought the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And why is he asking me who proved to be the neighbor? Well, I can tell you this. It wasn't the best of the Jewish culture that proved to be a neighbor. The priest failed. Levite failed. But this man, held in contempt by the best of the best, was the man most fit for heaven. Wow. What a wonderful thing. Amen. And how do we know? Because he loved. He chose love. He chose love over fear. He chose love over destruction. He chose love over death. He loved. That's what we need to do. That's what the saints in heaven have done. There are millions and millions of people like this Samaritan in heaven, because that's what people who get to heaven are like. So let me close on a personal note. Last week, stuck in a room with 9 men, some of whom were thieves and robbers and violent men. You know, they would just as soon lay you low as anything in the world. 2 of those men heard the call of God, and the love of God came down and filled that company, all of us. The 2 that repented, who cast all of their cares on Jesus, repenting and reforming all at once. Sue and I were witnessing this with 7 other witnesses. We got to see a birth in jail. It was amazing. I love it. They became new creatures in Christ, and we beheld it. And God and his angels, do you know what they were doing? They were shouting, hallelujah. And they were full of joy. joy. Listen, you can please God. He's pleasable. All you have to do is love Him and love His children. That's all you have to do. Well, I've said too much probably, but our benevolent and pleasable God is very pleased. So I want the men to know that they are welcome to start their eternal life here or there or wherever they choose to go. I hope wherever they choose to go, they will find themselves at home, because I believe that everyone who chooses to love should occupy the church. It's our home. In Jesus' name, amen.